We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. You know, two-edged swords actually show up a few times throughout Scripture. And if I may just take a moment to explain myself, I think this might be the origin of the rather egregious typo in your bulletin this morning. In the book of Judges, you remember the pattern of Judges, right? They go into the land, they conquer some of it, and they fear the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. And then the next generation, they go after other gods. And so God brings judgment on them and he raises up a judge. I believe the first one's name is Othniel. And he is like the prototypical judge. He delivers the people. They serve the Lord all the days of the judge. He administers justice. He dies and they go back to serving other gods. Well, one early judge in the book of Judges, his name is Ehud. And the story of Ehud follows the similar pattern. There had been a judge prior to Ehud. It might have been Othniel, if memory serves. But then the judge dies and the people go after other gods. They forsake the God who brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And instead, all the peoples around them say, you know, our gods always gave us good crops. Your crops don't seem to be doing very well, which is understandable. I mean, they had lived in the desert for 40 years. There isn't much farming in the desert. There had to be a learning curve, right? And so the inhabitants of the land had this great solution. We'll just go to this shrine, right? Partake in these rituals, break a few of Yahweh's commandments, but then our gods will send rain on the land. And so that's exactly what God's people did. But of course, as they sought out these other gods, soon those gods became their oppressors, because the pagans who worshiped those gods just conquered them. And so Israel found itself under the thumb of Moab. Enter Ehud and his two-edged sword. Ehud, by the way, the Hebrew is that he was lame in his right hand. So the English translations will almost always render it as he was left-handed. I actually think he might have had a disability. His right hand might not have actually been usable, which makes sense why they would not have searched a disabled man as he went to go see the king of Moab. And he enters And he tells the king, I have a devar for you from the Lord. See, he had made his sword with two edges. In Hebrew, that's two mouths. And now he's sort of speaking out of both sides of his mouth, because the Hebrew word devar can mean word. It can mean message. It can also just mean thing. And Ehud definitely had a thing for Eglon to give him right in his gut. His sword. The sword brought destruction to Eglon, but deliverance to Israel. In the book of Hebrews, God's word is described as a two-edged sword. It is a weapon in the hands of God's people. It pierces all it encounters, even dividing the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. And so the question is, do you want to be on the side of the one wielding the two-edged sword? Or do you want to be the one against whom the sword is wielded? It reminds me of my friend Nate said that a couple years ago, his oldest had seen a movie with monsters in it. And he was terrified of going to bed because, you know, Mom, what if there's monsters in my room? And so his mom was comforting him. There's no such thing as monsters. It's fine. But he's just terrified, crying. And so Nate goes up to him and says, Zeke, the only monster in this house is me. And suddenly, Zeke is no longer crying. He's laughing because you know what? Dad is on my side. The monster is fighting for me. And so it is with God's word. Do you want to have God's word be a weapon in your hand or the judgment that is brought against you? That is the decision that the church in Pergamum faces in our text this morning. This church was in a difficult position, to say the least. After all, Christ says to them, I know where you dwell. It's where Satan's throne is. He's not actually being hyperbolic. Pergamum was the seat of the god, let me see if I can say this correctly, Aesculapius. The pronunciation of the name doesn't matter nearly as much as the fact that this god was symbolized by a snake. Oh. So the pagan god that these people worship in Pergamum is literally a serpent. It was also, by the way, the capital of the Roman province of Asia. As we will see later in the book of Revelation, the powers of this world, who is the actual sort of puppet master behind the scenes where the beast symbolizing anti-Christian human government arises, who calls it forth? The dragon, the serpent. And so they are, yes, buddy, the dragon. And so these people live in a place where the population literally worships the devil, and then the demonic forces behind the governing powers, well, the governing powers are located directly in the city where these people live. If anybody lived in enemy territory, it was the church in Pergamum. Reminds you of churches today in places like, oh goodness, I've heard stories of people trying to plant churches in Las Vegas, for example, and the problems of drug addiction, of prostitution, of other such things like that that they dealt with, of people coming to Christ, but they still had this past that they were trying to leave and they were struggling. That's Pergamum. And yet, even though they dwell where Satan's throne is, even though there are persecutions on every side, the believers in Pergamum knew the surpassing worth of Christ. Christ says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So the suffering and the persecution was not hypothetical for Pergamum. One of the leaders in the church, a man named Antipas, had actually been executed for the name of Christ. And yet even his death would not persuade them to forsake Christ. Or at least most of them. Because while this church is commended for holding fast to the testimony of Christ, even under severe persecution, the commendation is rather short, isn't it? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I get it. This is really difficult. You're not in a good spot. And good on you for holding fast to my name, even in the midst of persecution. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The church in Pergamum, though they are striving to hold fast to the name of Christ, nevertheless are tolerating in their midst two errors. Those who follow Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And I would argue that this is actually one group. It's just sort of two emphases within this one group. So first, Balaam. Well, remember from our Old Testament reading this morning, where Balaam gives that prophecy, that glorious prophecy of Jesus Christ, and in the next chapter, the people of Israel are engaging in sexual immorality with the people of Midian. That's because Balaam had persuaded Balak to convince them to do that. Balaam said, look, I can't curse them, but if you get them to break God's law, you won't have to. Christ is reminding the people of Pergamum of one of the biggest villains in all the law of Moses. By getting the people to take part in pagan worship, Balaam got them to break at least two commandments. The first commandment that they would be breaking is the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. But also, in partaking of this pagan worship, it always involved breaking the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You would go to pagan shrines and there would be shrine prostitutes. That was the worship service. Dale Ralph Davis says that there was no let go and let Baal. It was a lot more involved when you were worshiping Baal. I could tell you a few other ways that he put it. He's a great wordsmith. I'll tell you later. We think of idolatry as, you know, like, it's like Christianity. You just have a little statue, right? But that's not what it is. It was, as our text says, rank sexual immorality. And it's interesting that Paul addresses this very thing, both of these, in 1 Corinthians. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, he goes on a long tangent about whether you can eat meat offered to idols. And the verdict, if you don't remember, is that if you're in the marketplace and the meat had previously been offered to idols, but now you're just in the marketplace, don't ask where it came from. Buy the meat, eat the meat, it's fine. But if you are invited to partake in the actual worship of a false god, worship of a demon, Paul says, well, what fellowship does the table of God have with the table of demons? In a similar way, Paul actually has to tell the men in the church of Corinth not to go visit prostitutes. And he actually says, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? The people in Pergamum, some of them were being led astray by these temptations. Because it was, look, this is our society. Our city is a shrine to this god, Aesculapius. Our trade guilds have to do these rituals. It's part of being a member of the group. And so if you want to be in the trade guild, if you want to buy and sell, you better show up and do this. And so there were people in the church that said, well, look, I don't like it, but what am I going to do? It's the cost of doing business. And so then if Balaam would be partaking in pagan worship, there are also those in this group of false teachers in the midst of the church in Pergamum who are Nicolaitans. Now, best I can tell, Nicolaitans are so called because they have an errant Christology. Because it first shows up in the letter to the church in Ephesus, right? And we talked about the false doctrine in the church in Ephesus when we were in the Johannine epistles. That it was a denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And the Ephesian church, Christ says that this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they are commended for rejecting it and despising it. And so I think that the Nicolaitans then would represent this errant Christology. And so if you put them together, those who follow Balaam and the Nicolaitans, these false teachers want to take your Savior from you and get you to invite God's judgment on you by breaking his law. Why on earth would you tolerate that in your midst? Why on earth would the church in Pergamum have to be told by Christ that this is a bad thing? It's because they feared the world. It's because they feared the sword that the civil magistrate held over the two-edged sword that was in the mouth of their Savior. They have to be reminded who they actually serve. And so Christ issues a very blunt command. He says, therefore, repent. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Even people that have partaken in stuff like this, Christ is able to save them from their sins. Even people who you would think had no hope. There is no sin that Christ cannot save from. So don't cling to your sin. Repent, because Christ can save to the uttermost. But if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So don't cling to your sin. Christ is coming in judgment. You can have the salvation that he offers, or you can have the judgment that he is bringing. Either way, don't cling to your sin. Repent and turn to Christ. Because he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What is that? That's the bread of life. And Jesus says that he is the bread of life. So the one who is led astray by the world and is deceived by the Nicolaitans and led astray by the followers of Balaam, they might have what the world offers, but the ones who suffer on account of Christ get the very bread of life. But the one who comes to him will never hunger, and the one who believes in him will never thirst. Not only that, he says, I will give him a white stone. Symbolizes the holiness and the righteousness that we have in Christ, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What is this new name? I believe it's the name of Christ. You say, well, how can only that person know it? It doesn't say only the individual. It says only those who receive it know. And so the one who runs to Christ has the bread of life, is made holy, and knows Christ. Which Jesus said, it is eternal life to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so which side of this do you want to be on? Again, going back to the two-edged sword analogy. There is the side where there is judgment, where the sword is brought to bring destruction and devastation. But then there is the other side, where it is salvation and life eternal and blessings beyond compare. I would submit to you that it is much better to receive the hidden manna and the white stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Christians, do not be led astray by the fleeting pleasures of sin or the false wisdom of this world, but rather run to Christ, the one who is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.